Let's pray. God, our hearts are grateful. We do give you thanks, we give you praise, we give you honor. And now as we approach your word, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't know if you found this to be true, but I have, that sometimes the strongest argument comes in the form of a story. And sometimes it's not about always having the most well-reasoned argument, but sometimes it's about having the best story. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this book, Night by Elie Wiesel. This was standard required high school reading by the time I was in high school. But Elie Wiesel is a survivor of the Holocaust, a Jewish man who survived the concentration camps of World War II and wrote this very short but unbelievably powerful book about his experience there. And he doesn't pull too many stops, but I was reading the foreword to his most recent edition of this book, and as he wrote this book some 60 years ago now, as time has gone on, he's had more time to reflect on the book. And in his most recent foreword, he wrote, he's wondering why he wrote this book in the first place. That's what the question he's asking himself. And he says, "In retrospect, I must confess that I do not know, or no longer know, what I wanted to achieve with my words. I only know that without this testimony, my life as a writer, or my life period, would not have become what it is. That of a witness who believes he has a moral obligation to try to prevent the enemy from enjoying one last victory by allowing his crimes to be erased from human memory." And later that he says, "Convinced that this period in history would be judged one day, I knew that I must bear witness." I think his goals were achieved, as evidenced by the fact that me, a Swedish-American kid from Rockford, Illinois, read his book my sophomore year of English in District 205 public school in Illinois. But sometimes a story is the best argument that we have. That is, you can list off all the things that were done and the tallies and sometimes even the statistics overwhelm, but when you hear the story of someone who survived those atrocities, well, history cannot help but pronounce the correct judgment on what happened in the early 40s and late 30s over in Germany and throughout Europe. And I think that this is something that's true, sort of across the board, that sometimes these stories become the best arguments for what we're going for. And in Paul's life, this is we're moving into the book of Galatians starting this week, and we're going to be in Galatians for till mid-July. I don't know how many Sundays it is exactly, but till mid-July we'll be in the book of Galatians. And in the churches in Galatia, now it's not, we say Galatians is written to the Galatian church. It's actually written to multiple churches in the area of Galatia. So this letter was circulated from church to church. But something that the churches in Galatia had in common were that there were these people that were coming in from the outside, visitors to their churches, that were putting expectations upon the people in that church that Paul sees as not necessary, not reasonable, whatever. And these people are accusing Paul of having this watered down, yada yada, kumbaya gospel, which we know Paul's gospel is far from yada yada kumbaya. But these people get the name Judaizers. The Judaizers were these visitors to the Galatian churches, and they argued that Paul's gospel is an incomplete rendering of the Jerusalem gospel. And the Jerusalem gospel was the gospel that was preached by Peter in the churches in Jerusalem, and the people that were the apostles, the people that really lived their lives with Jesus, that they were the people that had the true gospel, and that Paul had taken that gospel, stripped it down, took off all the bells and whistles, and had left them with this, the Judaizers argued, with this lifeless thing that wasn't good enough, right? That whatever gospel, whatever Paul was preaching, this stuff about being saved by grace and not by works, that stuff just, that's not good enough. It's not good enough. That was the argument of the Judaizers. They argued that converts must be circumcised because this is still the Jewish faith, and that these people must observe other Jewish customs. And that would vary depending on who the Judaizer was. But this this circumstance put Paul in a bit of a pickle, because these people were against Paul. And Paul was a leader in these churches in Galatia, and his credibility was being undermined by these people saying that, oh, he's just got this watered down version of what they're preaching over in Jerusalem. But if you guys follow us, well, that's a different story. Then the Judaizers can have their own following, and the churches in Galatia can become these Judaizer churches, and well, then they'll have the power again. So this is what's going on in their mind. My first job in high school was a sales associate at a major department store, and I sold sporting goods, treadmills, exercise bikes, these sort of things. I had never used these products, but I sold them, and I was expected to know a fair amount about them. And one of the things that I found very early on in my job as an associate at this major department store was that selling treadmills wasn't good enough. Even selling a lot of treadmills wasn't good enough. Because selling a treadmill was, it seemed to be argued to me, was tantamount to worthless if I didn't sell the accompanying maintenance agreement that went along with it. Right? Has anybody ever been in this situation in sales? So, you know, it begs all sorts of questions. Well, if these products need these maintenance agreements, well, what does it say about the products, right? We can go down that route. And the more I tried to sell them, the more I found myself having this conversation. Well, what is wrong with the thing that I'm going to need it covered for 3 years and spend $150 on that? Well, so, needless to say, my numbers didn't get all that much better in that category. But I think that this is very similar to what the Judaizers were doing. They were saying that Paul is going to sell you this treadmill, and if you don't get these regular tune-ups every year, and if you don't have this coverage for the next 3 years in case something goes wrong, you know, your belt's going to get, the wheels are going to fall off. This thing is not going to be any good. And Paul is saying, no, no, this is a finished product. This is something that should last longer than 3 years, even without a tune-up. But there's nothing, there's no deficit in what Paul is trying to preach. So let's take a look at his arguments here, his stories. It's from Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 11. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 10. We'll read from verse 10 to verse 24. Galatians chapter 1. Am I now trying to win human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any human source, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. The Judaizers' argument was that Paul had taken the gospel that they're preaching in Jerusalem, the gospel that Peter and his associates have been preaching, and he stripped all the hard stuff away and then presented this easy, watered-down gospel to the people of Galatia. So Paul's first step in arguing against that is that for the first 3 years of his ministry, he had never even consulted, talked to anybody in Jerusalem. That is, he was establishing that his gospel didn't come from Jerusalem at all, that it was a direct revelation from Christ. And we all know the story. Well, maybe we don't all know, but we know the story about how Paul came to know Christ, that he was on the road to Damascus to go kill Christians, to persecute them, and God blinded him, asked him why he was persecuting him, and Paul immediately changed his mind, changed his life, dropped everything, and became an apostle. And that in that moment and throughout maybe subsequent times, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the words, the work of what he had done, continued to work in Paul, continued to infiltrate into his body so that the whole of the gospel was given to Paul to be preached, not just to Jews, but also to the Gentiles. This is a direct revelation from Christ. And this, I feel like Paul's line of reasoning is kind of dangerous for us, because we can see this and we can say, well, Paul's attitude was, well, I don't need nobody. Right? I don't need anybody else's approval. I don't need anybody's opinion. I take exactly what God has told me and I go do it. Well, that, if we try to apply that directly right now today, that can get us into some trouble. Because if we're of the assumption that we can hear the voice of God perfectly without the help of other Christians and other people, well, some bad things can happen and have happened throughout history. But here's where Paul's story comes from. Or where Paul's story ends up, I guess. Verses 13 through 17. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So that is, he was a very good Jew. He was doing the right things, and he was the head of the class in the rabbinic schools or whatever he was studying, the Pharisaical law. He was the head of the class, valedictorian maybe. And verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. So he recounts this story. He talks about where he was, where he was not. He did not go to Jerusalem. He did not go talk to all the other people to get approval. He went to Arabia where he felt called. He returned to Damascus. That was the place he was headed on his way to go kill Christians. He went there. But Paul's gospel did not come from his history. He talks a lot about his history. He talks about where he was before. And he's letting them know, well, the gospel that I preached did not come out of that. I wasn't studying the Torah and suddenly come to the realization that Jesus was Lord. No, Jesus revealed this stuff to me directly. I was on the wrong path. I was studying. I was pretty sure that I was right about all this stuff, but God grabbed a hold of me. And it turns out, he even uses this phrase, God set me apart from birth. Even though he went through all that stuff in his life, even though he persecuted Christians, the very people that he has a heart and a passion for now, even though all that stuff happened, he's still confident that God had called him from birth. That somehow God is redeeming this whole story. And then verses 18 through 24, he continues to make it clear that it did not come from Jerusalem. After 3 years, a 3-year hiatus, I've already been preaching this stuff, I've already been planting churches, and I've already been preaching Jesus, and I've never met Peter. I've never been to the church in Jerusalem. So after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, because, well, it is nice, eventually, to get to know the other pastors in the greater Middle Eastern area. So he does. He goes and he gets to meet Cephas. That's Peter's Greek name. Stayed with him 15 days, so a good 2-week intensive time where they got to hash some things out, I'm sure. Probably had a few disagreements. And he's adamant. I didn't see other apostles, just James. And what I'm writing was no lie. It was important for Paul to set his gospel apart, because these Judaizers was trying to undermine it. But the gospel was a direct revelation from Christ. Verse 24, and they praised God because of me. So for the sake of argument, Paul has to focus on these things. He has to focus on the fact that it was not about his history, and that it was not about the Jerusalem churches. He has to focus on that stuff for the sake of argument. But he's not saying that those things are unimportant. He's not saying that his history is unimportant. He said that God called me from birth. That's an important thing. He's also not saying that the other churches are not important. He went. He visited them. The other churches are very important. We can't take this passage and have the arrogance to say, well, then, you know, we are just ourselves. We've received direct revelation from Christ, and we don't need anybody else, and we don't need to talk to anybody else. No. This is important stuff. But there's something beautiful and simple about Paul's gospel. You read it in his letters. The simple way in which he presents the gospel, the simple way in which he tells the story, the simple way in which he basically boils it down and says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. This gospel of grace, this gospel of faith in Christ, not requiring Gentile converts to become circumcised. Adult males being circumcised, that's what these Judaizers want. Paul's like, no, that's not what we need. The gospel of Christ does not require that. It doesn't require us to keep these festivals. It doesn't require all those bells and whistles that the Judaizers has been talking about. No, the gospel of Christ is stripped down, beautiful, and it's perfectly enough. It's sufficient. It doesn't need a maintenance agreement. Who's heard of Johnny Cash? Okay, figured. It sort of crosses generations. So Johnny Cash, songwriter, singer, outlaw, whatever you want to call him, got himself into a fair amount of trouble throughout the years for various things. And his career, going into the 1980s decade, was sort of just not doing much. I mean, he was huge in the 60s. I don't remember that, but some of you probably do. And, you know, in the 70s, he continued fairly strong, but he sort of gradually went down. And as he got older, and he was continuing to sort of have the same image, that image just doesn't work as well when you're getting older, and older as it did when you were in your early 20s back in the 60s. But Johnny Cash, in the early 90s, was sort of at a low point. People had completely forgotten about Johnny Cash. I mean, you know, when's the next Johnny Cash record coming out? Nobody cares. But this producer named Rick Rubin, and Rick Rubin made his name as a producer in hip-hop and metal music. Okay, so you've never heard any of this stuff. This is that loud stuff that people play next to your car when you're at a stoplight and you're like, turn that down. Right? That's the stuff that he had been producing. But this man came under this powerful conviction that Johnny Cash is a national treasure and should not be forgotten. I'm thankful that he took up this mantle. So in the early 90s, he approached Cash and just said, I want to work with you. I want to work with you, record some stuff, we'll see what happens. And so what he did for Johnny Cash was the greatest gift he could have given him. He said, take your guitar and play the songs you love to play. And Rick Rubin hit record. And so Johnny Cash played songs. He played songs from his mother's old hymn book. He played songs that he had written years ago. He played songs that Rick Rubin would have never expected him to play, heavy metal songs in Johnny Cash style. But Johnny Cash just played the songs that he loved, songs that had touched him over his life, and he just continued to play and play. And as he went on, yes, some more instrumentation was added, but what Rick Rubin did, it was the art of elimination. He said, okay, your image has had all these bells and whistles on it for years and years and years, and we're just going to peel all that stuff away, give you a guitar, and let you go at it. And that was where Johnny Cash found his voice again. And that was why people like me became fans of Johnny Cash while we were in college. I mean, people, you know, whatever, 40, 50 years younger than Mr. Cash, respect him and respect his music because Rick Rubin helped him find his voice again. Rick Rubin saw that Mr. Cash did not need all these bells and whistles, but he pared it down to this beautiful, simple, powerful voice. I tell you, whenever I try to listen or try to sing along listening to Johnny Cash, I just feel like a little girl. Man, that voice. Am I right? I mean, am I the only one? Okay, good. What a manly baritone. And I think this is Paul's argument. The gospel does not need to be dressed up with all this 70s and 80s frilly-nilly production. You don't need to wear sequin suits. You don't need any of that stuff. The gospel is at its best when it's at its most simple. A guy and a guitar. Grace through faith. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. These words that Paul uses to describe the essence of the faith. That's what it's all about. So for us, the best argument for the gospel in the world sometimes isn't all these points that we lay out, but like Elie Wiesel, it's about telling the story. It's about telling the story of God in our lives and simplifying. Right? I mean, telling our story in the most simple way where it's obvious, oh yeah, God must have been at work in that. Those times in our lives where we feel like, oh yeah, God was totally carrying me through that time in my life. But I wouldn't have made it if it weren't for God. And that God's church came around me when this happened. And when that happened, God was there. And we share our stories. And like Paul, our stories change depending on who we're talking to. Right? It's not that we actually change the story, but we tell the story differently depending on what the argument is. If somebody's trying to tell us that God isn't real, well, then we share stories about God being very real in our lives. If somebody's trying to tell us that God is evil, then we share stories about how God has been so good to us. Simple stories. Heard a couple laughs. There's only one whistle there, though. So the gospel doesn't need bells and a whistle. It doesn't. It doesn't need bells and whistles. It's very simple, very profound, and it's at its most profound when we don't clutter it up, right? It's at its most profound when we don't clutter it up with all sorts of other things that you have to do Yes, yes, you need to accept Christ and, or but, well, the but and the and comes out of obedience to Christ once we decide to follow Him, right? And what we have followed in the gospel, I think this is the most important point that Paul is making, is a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. We're following a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. We're not following something man-made. We're not following teachings that have been developed over years, although there have been developments in Christian thought over time, and these are good things, but we are following the gospel, which is a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And that the content of the gospel is the very life of Jesus Christ. Lived perfectly, died tragically, raised, glorified. This beautiful, beautiful story that shapes our stories and continues to shape our stories as we move forward in our lives. I titled this Mr. Independent because we can look at this as a declaration of independence from all other churches, all other ideas. But at the same time, it's not all about that. It's about this direct revelation from Christ. And I think that as a church, we are both the most independent and dependent people in the world. That is, our gospel is completely independent of human teaching. Our gospel is completely independent of all that. Our gospel is independent of even humanity, because our gospel came directly from God Himself. And yet, we're completely dependent on Him. And we need enough humility to depend on each other. And that's where the simplicity of the gospel finds itself. And there's a people and a community all following Christ together, all learning to follow Christ together. Not ashamed, not afraid to ask for help. We help one another. We live together and we figure this stuff out together. And sometimes it's just more simple than we make it out to be. Let's pray. God, You are truly amazing. You are the one in whom we give our lives. You are the one to whom we commit everything. God, we're thankful for Your gospel, for Your message, for the truth that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again, and that changes everything, that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is in control, and that when we come to You, when we receive Your forgiveness, when we ask You to take over our lives, that You do. And from there on, we move and we live lives of obedience. But God, we thank You for the simplicity of the gift. And nowhere is the simplicity of Your gift made more evident than at the table that You've prepared for us. The supper that You prepared for us and invited us to is where we celebrate the simplicity of the gospel. That Christ died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And we're people who attach ourselves to Christ through Your grace, through Your mercy, through Your Spirit. So God, be in us and among us as we approach Your table today. In In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.